Let's open our Bibles again to Psalm 91, page 497. Now I'm going to be relying quite a bit on our reading of the psalm earlier, so please have it open on your laps. And be prepared to look down. I just think that I better not read too much of it again. What a psalm. What claims. What did you think as we read Psalm 91 earlier? Excuse me. Now, there are other psalms that make similar claims, but not in the same sustained and then also direct manner. Two words sum up the psalm: trust him, and that with a massive exclamation mark at the end, and many following. Trust him. At least that's certainly the burden of verses 1 through 13. In verses 14 to 16, the Lord himself endorses what's urged in verses 1 through 13. The Lord himself endorses what's urged, at least implicitly, in verses 1 to 13. Now, I think it's worth, and I hope I'm not wasting time here, all right. It's worth briefly comparing Psalm 91 with the most well-known psalm of all, Psalm 23. You know, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. We'll turn there shortly, Psalm 23. And here's the comparison I want us to consider. All right? If Psalm 23 is a stirring and a deeply comforting testimony to the Lord's loving care and keeping, it's that, isn't it? Psalm 23. If Psalm 23 is a stirring and a deeply comforting testimony to the Lord's loving care and keeping, Psalm 91 is the, and I didn't know whether to put this term in or not, all right? But I hope we're all on the same page, all right? Psalm 91 is the sales pitch to enjoy exactly the same privileges, loving care and protection. Now, personal testimony isn't absent from Psalm 91. Just look at verse 2 and then verse 9, Psalm 91. All right? Personal testimony is in there. Verse 2 and verse 9. All right? At least a part of verse 9. But, and this is important, all right? Psalm 91, all right, is interested in seeing others look at or look for these same blessings, or seeing others keeping in these blessings. Let me reword that. All right. Psalm 91 is interested in getting others to look at, all right, or look for, or keeping others trusting in the Lord for these two or these set of blessings, which one could put an umbrella label over, all right, loving care and protection. Let me prove that, all right, the difference between Psalm 91 and Psalm 23. Psalm 23 comes at it indirectly. We want what the psalmist speaks of. In Psalm 91, we're being urged to seek or keep in these things. Psalm 23, page 458 of our church Bibles, just the first three verses. All right? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me, do you see the personal testimony? He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. We can stop there just after those three verses. That is personal testimony. Now, return to Psalm 91. Right, I want you to notice all the yous and the yours in Psalm 91. I will not point them out. Look for them yourself and perhaps dispute with me afterwards. But there are no less than, I counted, 14 yous and 6 yours in verses 3 to 13. And then, lest the words of a man, all right, or other men and women who sing his psalm, lest the words of a man, all right, go in one ear and out the other ear, the Lord himself speaks in verses 14 to 16, and he uses, speaking of the one who finds protection and care in him, he uses 3 he's and no less than 8 hymns, all of them referring to those who make the Lord their refuge. I hope you can see what I'm getting at. More importantly, I hope you see what Psalm 91 is aiming at. It is aiming at faith. Greater faith, or simply just faith if it doesn't exist now. But if we're being honest, Psalm 91 speaks of things we're not all that sure about, are we? Held up by angels? Treading, trampling lions and serpents. I have 3 points. First of all, the incredible promised. The incredible promised. When Maria and I travel, we bought travel insurance. And what do we scan our eyes over before we pay? We look at what's covered, and then the extent to which it's covered. Well, Psalm 91 promises what we might call platinum standard cover. It's comprehensive, but it's platinum or gold standard. Four things. All right, it's comprehensive cover. First of all, from every type of danger. Ambush and capture, verse 3. Disease, verses 3 and 6. War, verses 5 and 6. Life's trip hazards, verse 12. You name it. It doesn't just promise cover from every type of danger. In the second place, it promises cover for every level of threat. The terror of the night, as well as the arrow that flies by day. Fowler's snares and deadly pestilence. That's verse 3. Fowler's snares, also verse 3. The terror of the night and the arrow that flies by day, verse 5. What's promised in verse 13? It's comprehensive cover that includes lions and serpents. Thirdly, so it's It promises cover from every type of danger, every level of threat. Thirdly, from the most present and caring of protectors. That insurance cover we get comes with a number to call. This comprehensive cover comes from the most present and the caring of protectors. The very beginning of the verse, the Most High, the Almighty. Fourthly, so it's cover from every type of danger, every level of threat, from the most present and caring of protectors. Fourthly, who, in addition to answering and responding himself, dispatches heavenly help. Angels, no less. Verses 11 and 12. Oh, sorry, did I say four things? Five things. There's a fifth thing about this cover. It is 24/7. That's taking in something I've already referenced. Night, day, darkness, noonday. Verses 5 and 6. And the psalm makes all of those promises. This cover is expressed in terms of promises. All right? The psalm makes all of those promises using, first of all, extraordinary language and affecting imagery, and secondly, no small print. Indeed, the language and the imagery used in the psalm are suggestive of the most loving and tender and special care in the face of the most frightening, even fatal of dangers. Not just body and life dangers, at least not the body and life dangers we first think of, but the body and the life dangers which are behind and beyond them. The language and the imagery are obviously and deliberately metaphorical, not diluting what's promised, but heightening and escalating it beyond the purely literal and physical of this world to reality in its totality, now and the life to come. Now, we will clarify what is covered and to what extent shortly. For the moment, I simply want you to take in and digest the staggering magnitude of what Psalm 91 promises. It is nothing less than incredible. As I said, we identify with Psalm 23 perhaps more readily. It speaks of a trust and a confidence that we imagine is within reach. Not easy, but within reach. Psalm 91 is different. It speaks of things, as I said, we're not so sure about. Why? It's all too good to be true, at least to doubting, unbelieving hearts. So the first point was the incredible promised. The second point, the incredible perverted. The incredible perverted. There is nothing that sin and Satan don't poison and spoil. There is nothing that sin and Satan won't twist and turn on its head. And I can't think of a better way to deal with the incredible in Psalm 91 being perverted, being twisted, than considering the life of Christ. All right? Generally, as well as one specific episode in that glorious life more particularly. Some of you have maybe guessed it, all right? But why look at Christ? Well, Christ, the exemplar of what it is to live with faith. His life shows us two things. First of all, his life shows us that Psalm 91 doesn't promise trouble-free lives, in this life at least. All right, you know, ease, prosperity, whatever you care to want. That's the first thing. The second thing that Psalm 91 shows us is that Christ's life, or rather Christ's life shows us about Psalm 91. Christ's life shows us that Psalm 91 isn't an open invitation to live reckless lives, presuming on God's rescue, irrespective of the risks we choose to take on, irrespective of the temptations we willfully court and dilly-dally with. God is not our butler to be called on whenever we have a need, but I'm running ahead of myself. Now, I'm going to deal with the second of the two lessons out of Christ's life first, and that's if only because it's the first of the lessons that is arguably perhaps the more relevant to all of us seated here or perhaps listening in, all right? So I want to get the less important or relevant out of the way. I'm not saying that the second lesson from Christ's life isn't important. I'm just grading things for the moment, all right? Okay? The second thing that Christ's life shows, we're dealing with it first, is that Psalm 91 isn't an open invitation to live reckless lives, presuming on God's rescue, irrespective of the risks we choose to take on, irrespective of the temptations we willfully court or dilly-dally with. Turn to Matthew 4, verses 1 and following. Matthew 4, verses 1 and following. That's page 809 for those with church Bibles. Now, Jesus has just been baptized. Before he embarks on 3 years of earthly ministry, 3 years, I hope I don't need to remind you, that end at a cross. The summit of Christ's service for God and man. Right? Before he embarks on 3 years of earthly ministry, Christ is tested and proven. Here's the Adam who doesn't fail and fall. All right. Here's the Israel of God who doesn't fail and fall. And Jesus faces three challenges. Three challenges. Three temptations. And we mustn't underestimate the significance and their force. And it's the second temptation that we're going to focus on, because it has a foothold in our psalm, Psalm 91. There's nothing quite as deceptive and dangerous as truth cunningly twisted. Verses 5 to 7 is what we're focusing on. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." We've seen these words before, haven't we? Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Now, how does this affect or inform or shape our understanding of Psalm 91? Well, the answer is clear. Psalm 91 isn't an open invitation to live recklessly, to randomly and somewhat self-centeredly put God on call. There are more than enough dangers to be faced and delivered from for obedient saints without adding more at hell's suggestion. And my words are deliberate. At hell's suggestion. And that's not because the Lord's hands are full. It's because arbitrary risk-taking isn't on his list of commands. If the Lord commands us to throw ourselves clearly and unambiguously, the Lord, not someone else claiming to speak through him, if the Lord commands us to throw ourselves off temple pinnacles, so be it. But much arbitrary risk-taking simply involves believers falling to the temptation of self-willed self-display. There's something to mull over. But now, back to the first thing that Christ's life shows us about Psalm 91. At least how to understand what's promised in Psalm 91. What was the first thing? Well, it's Psalm 91 doesn't promise trouble-free lives. Psalm 91 does not promise trouble-free lives. You know, diplomatic immunity from trouble and trial. And a simple and an honest reading of Psalm 91 shows that. We'll get back to Christ's life shortly. What does verse 15 say? Look at verse 15, all right? The Lord is speaking in verse 15. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. But it's Christ's life I want us to consider. All right. The outcome of Jesus' challenging encounter with the devil and the life that he lived afterwards, thereafter, as well as the death that he died for others, they all prove the truthfulness of the psalm. Those who make God their refuge and God their shelter, they come through the most tremendous of tests. They enjoy protection and safekeeping under the severest of assaults. And none suffered assaults like the Son of God in the flesh. More, those who make God their refuge and their shelter, they enjoy victory in the bloodiest and the most awful of encounters. And they enjoy that victory not unscathed or unhurt. Look at the Son of God on the cross. They enjoy victory, not unscathed or unhurt, but untouched where it matters most. Remember, he was bruised for our iniquities. But when he was bruised for our iniquities, he decisively trampled the ancient serpent underfoot. Are you with me? The sons and the daughters of the kingdom know that it's one thing to suffer evil. It's quite another thing to succumb to it. And succumb to it, they won't. That's the promise of Psalm 91. Not if God is their refuge. Let's turn quickly to Hebrews 5 and verse 7. You see, whatever we understand about Psalm 91, it has to square with the rest of Scripture. Hebrews 5, verse 7. And I'm not very successfully moving around this Bible here. Hebrews 5 and verse 7, page 1003. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. Why the tears? He offered up loud cries, offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. He was heard But we read he died. You see, there's something more profound than a catch-all exemption from trouble and trial of any sort. It's suffering trouble and trial and even death, but not being defeated by them. Believers fear defeat, not death. It's not death to die, brother, sister. It is not death to die when there's a resurrection to come. But you say, verse 10 says, back in our psalm, verse 10 says, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. You carry on. How do you square that with what you, Mr. Doyle, have just said? Easy. There's evil and there's evil. There's evil plain and simple, then there's the evil in evil. And what is the evil in evil? It's the damning of our souls. And there's a massive difference between being affected by the plague, or rather affected by plague, and infected by plague. The real plague, which the regular plagues only picture. There's a massive difference between dying from plague and then hating God for falling to the plague. We need to read Scripture more carefully. The physical and the spiritual and the temporal and the eternal repeatedly dance together. They dance so gracefully in this world that the Lord has made. That's the physical and the spiritual and the temporal and the eternal. They dance so gracefully together, we cannot quite work out what's which when. Except in slow motion. And that's what a lot of us need to do, is sit down and think and try to perceive in slow motion where the eternal has invaded the temporal and it's the spiritual rather than the physical that's at play. The trampling of lions and serpents is a classic example. The language is metaphoric, but it speaks of things far more dangerous and far more real than regular lions and serpents. Now, is the incredible that's promised in Psalm 91, properly understood? Is the incredible less for this understanding of the psalm, this interpretation of the psalm? I hope what I've just been saying is proving the other. All right? Not at all. It's not less. Which oak is the strongest and the more glorious oak? The one that is perfectly pristine in form and appearance, hidden in a well-watered and protected dell somewhere, far from any hurricane or tornado, or perhaps the oak that's battle-worn and battle-scarred. Perhaps missing a limb or two, but still an oak that's standing alongside stumps. It's the battle-worn and the battle-scarred oak, seeing with the eyes of faith, that's the more glorious and the more God-glorifying of the two oaks. That oak that has not been beaten by everything that has been thrown at it. What did our Lord say? Once the victory had been secured, what did he look like? But what had just happened? It is finished. Before we move on, And just to sum up the second point, first, and negatively, Psalm 91 isn't an invitation to treat God as our butler, to live recklessly. Secondly, and positively, the promises of Psalm 91 involve not succumbing to the evils we suffer. Psalm 91 does not promise freedom from suffering, spiritually and properly read. Right, even profound suffering. And here I'm going to reword and expand on a very well-known phrase. Sticks and stones may break my bones and maybe even kill me. But there's one thing they'll never do that's really harm or hurt me. My third and last point, the incredible possessed. So we've looked at the incredible promised, then the incredible perverted, now the incredible possessed. How does the incredible promised in Psalm 91 become mine? Look at the psalm. Again, have your eyes down in it. It describes four actions, at the very least, four actions which richly picture what it is to believe in the Lord, to trust in the Lord. For our purposes, four actions richly picturing how the incredible is secured. Secured in a way that the incredible can be said or described as possessed. And here again, we're going to look at verse 2 and that little part of verse 9 that I referred to earlier, personal testimony. All right? Look at the language of verse 2 and the second half of verse 9. All right? Both recording personal testimony of the composer of the original song and all of those who can sing this psalm sincerely and in truth. Verse 2 first, I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. My speaks of personal possession. Now the second half of verse 9, the Lord, the Most High, who is, there's that word again, my refuge, right? How does the incredible become the possession of any person, individual? Four actions. What are they? I'll run through them first, all right? And then we'll quickly expand on them. First of all, dwelling, holding fast in love, knowing and calling. Dwelling, holding fast in love, knowing and calling. All right, the first. In verses 1 and 9, dwelling. What does dwelling speak of? It speaks of what we make our home. It speaks of where we go for safety and security and care and comfort too. There's no safer, there's no nicer place than home. All right. The second is holding fast in love. The first part of verse 14, jumping down to the bottom of the psalm. That's not just holding on tightly, all right, but holding fast in love. Now, this could be developed all sorts of angles, but the way I'm going to sum it up is stubborn attachment. Stubborn attachment. The attachment of love. I need and I want you more than anything else. So dwelling, then holding fast in love. The third, knowing. The second part of verse 14. I will protect him, says the Lord, because he knows my name. Knowing. This isn't about passing an exam. It's simply about becoming acquainted with the Lord in a personal and a meaningful way. On first name terms. Moving on. The fourth is calling. The first part of verse 15. When he calls to me, the Lord says, I will answer. What is this? This is simply the stranded and the stressed soul calling home. Sending an SOS. I'm in trouble. Come. Now, many struggle to understand or get confused as to what faith is. We needn't be confused. We understand the language of the psalm, these four actions. We understand that language, don't we? Dwelling, holding fast, knowing and calling. He or she who makes the Lord the home of his or her soul, rather than all the other things that offer security and acceptance, whatever they might be, they find they have chosen an impenetrable fortress to shelter in. Verse 2, I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Carrying on, he or she who stays close to and clings tightly to the Savior in love, they find they are never alone because they have embraced faithfulness itself. He or she who gets acquainted with the Lord has the ultimate of contacts on their mobile. Moving on to the fourth action, to call on speed dial. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord is answered. Not the words of the psalmist, not the words of those who sing his psalm, but the words of the Lord himself. Verses 15 and 16. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord is answered. I want you to notice the four I wills in verses 15 and 16. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him with long life. I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. This is nothing short of wraparound love and care. Literally. Because he who makes the Almighty the home of his soul carries his home with him wherever he goes. In Stonewall Jackson's words, he's as safe in battle as he is in bed. And here's the best part of it. The safety, the security, the care and the comfort, they aren't found in the dwelling or the holding fast, in the knowing or the calling. They're found in the reality that is dwelt in, the reality that is held fast to in love, the reality that is known and called upon, the Lord God. Do you see? Many of us insist on making the actions of salvation the ground of our security and happiness. It's not in doing that safety is found, although there is a doing involved. No, God is the shelter. We don't have faith in faith. We have faith in that castle that faith enters and shields itself within, Jesus Christ the Savior. God is the shelter. God is the shelter in Christ. So, brothers and sisters, and more particularly unbeliever, please avail yourself for what's on offer. A moment away. If you will only flee to him and hold fast to the Savior in faith. And trust. Brothers and sisters, what do we forfeit in terms of assurance and security because we don't actively make the Lord our dwelling place? Worse, we keep him at arm's length. Remember, safety and security lie in God. How can we expect safety and security and then peace and assurance too if we aren't actively making God our shelter? Evil gets the better of us because we fail to make God our shelter. We might possess saving faith, real and true saving faith, but it needs completing. Yes, the Lord has undertaken, he has solemnly undertaken to get all who have called on him to glory, and he will. Yes, all things work together for good for those who love God. But the Lord hasn't promised injury-free living if we don't keep to the place of safety and comfort. And it's not just a matter of not being hit by the evil of evils. There's something really positive. And I hope you notice how I close the service this evening. Keep your ears open, all right? Once we've sung, and I commit us to the Lord, when we keep close to God and to Christ, Psalm 91 promises we will become lion and serpent tramplers. There's something to think about.